Congregation, this is a familiar plot, one that a great many storytellers use, isn't it? And it seems it's one which their listeners never grow tired of hearing. It's that of the little guy. What we're looking at here in 1 Samuel 14 is the story of the little guy, the underdog as we call him, someone who was beaten and bruised, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. We enjoy stories like that, don't we? This is the kind of thing that we like to hear. We like to see the little guy come out on top somehow. In a world full of injustice and oppression and rampant victimization, we like to see the big guy, the bullying braggart especially. We want to see him get his just desserts. We want to see him brought down in a resounding and very humiliating defeat. It's not surprising that we enjoy that kind of story, and that it's the favorite kind of theme, in fact, even of young children and the books that are written for them. After all, this instinctive thirst for justice, this innate longing for the vindication of all that is good, is an essential part of the whole created order, groaning to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and awaiting the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, does this instinctive thirst for justice that we and all men have, does this mean that man is basically good after all? No, it doesn't mean that. But we can all identify with someone who is downtrodden and oppressed, can't we? Feeling that way at times ourselves, perhaps. And there's something about the way that we were made. There's something about our having been created in the image of God that we cannot stand to think that unrighteousness should somehow win out in the end. We don't like that. We don't want that. And so, sinners that we are, we still want justice to prevail. Well, 1 Samuel 14 is just that kind of story. The story that people enjoy so much to hear. The little guy Israel comes out on top against the much superior weight and force of the Philistine army. And yet, what we find here, you'll notice if we look at it very carefully, is more than the romantic notion of good winning out over evil, or of justice prevailing in a fallen world. This is a demonstration, rather, of God's own almighty power, of God Himself, the sovereign, omnipotent God, who is pleased to intervene in the affairs of men and to demonstrate, through a great display of His power, His majesty and His glory, and the wonderful ways in which He delights to protect and show mercy to His people. It illustrates both Romans 8:28 and also Psalm 34, verse 16, namely that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, and that He is against those who do evil. Now, a failure to see this is not only to miss the whole point of this chapter, 1 Samuel 14, but to miss what God is constantly doing, to miss what God is doing all throughout history in and for His people. This is the very thing that we need to see, beloved. This is what we need to see so clearly and to be reminded of it repeatedly, that God protects His own, and also that He defeats His and our enemies. And these two go together, don't they? Because unless the enemy is defeated, the victory that we have is somehow not entire. It's not complete. Well, we need to keep that before us, these two things. If we would trust in the Lord with all our heart, if we would hope in His goodness and mercy to preserve us day by day. Make no mistake, justice will not, even as a divine principle, win out on its own. There's nothing simply about justice standing on its own that it's going to win out over anything. The righteous will not gain the upper hand over the wicked, except for God Himself causing that to happen. Except, as I say, for God working all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Oh, justice will prevail. We know that it's going to prevail. The righteous will be exonerated, but only by Him in whom we live and move and have our being. And by virtue of the fact that He works all things, the Bible says, everything according to the counsel of His will. Now, 1 Samuel 14 teaches us another important lesson, and we need to see this one as well. If anyone thinks that Saul's one and only mistake back in the last chapter, back in chapter 13, was to confront the Philistine army with just 3,000 men, if anyone thinks that that was really what King Saul's mistake was, just to confront such a large, massive army with so few men, and that with a larger, better-equipped army of his own, he might well have done better than that, Well, look carefully, look very carefully at what we're told here in chapter 14, because this is the chapter that dismisses that theory completely. The Lord brings about victory over the Philistines, you'll notice, using only two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer. The principle is established for us. We see it clearly in verse 6, and this, I would suggest, is the hinge upon which the rest of the chapter swings. The fact that the Lord saves his people and will save them, whether by many or by few. It doesn't matter how many they are. It doesn't matter how few they are. No, Saul's folly and sin back in 1 Samuel 13 was not to be seen in the size of his army. It's to be seen in his presumption, in not consulting the Lord, and in his not doing what the Lord had so clearly commanded. Such disobedience will not secure the favor and blessing of God for Saul, nor for any other king, no matter who he is, no matter how large and well-equipped his army may be. Now, does this mean that we should just trust in God? That's all that's important? That's all that we have to do? And then just throw all caution to the wind? Is that what we learn here? No, of course not. Like Oliver Cromwell, rather, we should trust in God and at the same time keep our gunpowder dry. You see, it's not a matter of either trusting God or using common sense. What we're called to in the Scriptures is to do both. Both trusting God with the whole heart and using every bit of good judgment and common sense that we can, by the grace of God, muster. We don't need to feel guilty about that. Is it not so that we're to use the best and all the resources that the Lord gives us? Well, we need to recognize that God has given us both. We're to use both. King Saul is an example of someone who did neither. He didn't trust God, and he didn't use any powers of good judgment. His son Jonathan, on the other hand, is an example of someone who, with God-fearing wisdom, did both. He trusted the Lord. He committed himself to him. But he also looked about him very carefully and thought very wisely of the situation where he found himself. And that's what I want us to look at, the fact that it's Jonathan's example which is the example that we're to follow here. Not that of Saul, but that of his son Jonathan. If you have your Bible open before you, I want you to notice that 1 Samuel chapter 14 opens with Saul paralyzed with indecision and fear. And that's what these things do, isn't it? They immobilize people. People who are overcome by indecision and fear cannot act. They don't know what to do. They're just frozen in their position. And there they remain. Realizing that, Jonathan knows that he will have to take action himself. It was wrong, as Jonathan well understands, ever to get into this mess with the Philistines in the first place. It should never have happened. But now that they're in it, they had better get on with it and do everything they possibly can to win this ill-advised war. Now, there's no use playing the waiting game, if that's all it is, because the Philistines are in a key military position with freedom of movement, and they can afford to wait much longer than the Israelites, who with no weapons are simply waiting to die. So Jonathan well recognizes the fact that if anything is to be done, it needs to be done now. So he and his unnamed armor bearer slipped out of the camp in order somehow to attack the Philistine garrison just across the valley. Humanly speaking, this was a very high-risk sort of thing to do. But Jonathan was well acquainted with the facts. He weighed and carefully examined the alternatives. This is what it is to wait for the Lord. We do what we know is right, and only what we know is right, until what we don't know is made clear to us. And then, having learned fully our line of duty, having then the whole picture, we're to act on that as well. Well, of course, there are different ways of learning God's will for our life. That is, of learning our duty to any particular course of action. One way, for instance, is for God to tell us in the Bible what it is we're to do. We follow some biblical principle, perhaps, or some specific command that the Lord has laid out for us, and it's made very clear to us that in our situation, whatever our circumstance, this is what we're to do, because here we have it, chapter and verse, the Word of God is very clear. Another way, though, is to examine one's situation in the light of divine revelation. Now, this requires, of course, the exercise of the gift of discernment if one has that. Maybe there's no clear principle as such in a case like this. Maybe there's no specific commandment that we might follow. Can't just turn to chapter and verse and there it's all laid out for us. No. But what are all the possible options? This is what we need to weigh. This is what we need to look at ever so carefully. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and making sure that we are keeping close to the Word of God. What from the point of view of sound judgment, judgment that is not contrary to the Scriptures, is the best option for us to take? And what, if not expressly commanded in the Scriptures, what may by good and necessary consequence be deduced from the Scriptures? Jonathan was well aware of the demoralized state of Israel under the Philistine oppressor. He knew what it was like for all Israel at this particular time as they're hiding in their caves and pits and various places wherever they could secure any kind of protection at all. No one in Israel was going to do anything. Not at this point, they weren't. As a matter of fact, no one was going to make any move at all unless something happened first, unless there was some particular event that somehow triggered action, triggered something else to happen whereby the Israelites might get up and move. But Jonathan was also aware of the power of God. And he realized that a decisive victory, however limited to begin with, could turn the situation right around and could make all the difference. It could be the catalyst, even some insignificant or so it would seem kind of thing. It could turn everything around. It would bring Israel to her feet and moving once again. As I say, Jonathan considered these things and he discerned God's will from them. And it was on that basis that he acted. Not foolishly, not in a foolhardy way. We don't find any of that here. But always at every step considering the facts that are before him and being well acquainted with the Scriptures, what our great and gracious God is able to do in and for his people. In verse 6, we see Jonathan's faith in God. And what a marvelous picture we find here. What a marvelous verse it is. It may be that the Lord will work for us, he tells his armor bearer. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Can you imagine yourself in the midst of a battle? And this comes to mind. It overwhelms your heart. The fact that your God is there. The God who reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The God who has shown mighty acts in the interest of his people in the past. Surely he will defend and preserve his people now. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Clearly, Jonathan did not think that his father's one mistake was in confronting the Philistine army with only 3,000 men. No, the Lord doesn't need even that many to deliver his people from danger. In verses 8 to 10, we see Jonathan's practical wisdom. I want you to note that as well. He's not foolhardy, you'll notice. He doesn't rush into the enemy camp, come what may. That's not the kind of thing that he's doing here. No, he determines what would be a reasonable sign, what he might well look for, that the Lord himself is in this and will rescue Israel from the threat of the Philistines. And I want you to notice that to the keen mind of an able military strategist like Jonathan, this was indeed a reasonable sign. There was nothing unreasonable about it. It was precisely what he needed to look for. If the Philistines were to invite Jonathan and his armor-bearer into their camp, which, let's face it, would be a most foolhardy thing for them to do, it would mean that they were full of contempt for Israel. And it would also mean that they were overconfident in their own strength. It didn't matter how large the Philistine army. It didn't matter what weapons they had. It didn't matter of all the things of which they might boast. And on that day, I'm sure that it was considerable. But it didn't matter at all. The Philistines were more in number and they had all the weapons, that's very true. But when men become cocky and arrogant, it doesn't matter how large their army, it doesn't matter how well equipped they are, it doesn't matter about any of that. They are ill-equipped for battle. What happened? The two men were invited into the Philistine camp. And Jonathan was fully persuaded that this was God's moment and this was their opportunity to act. In hand-to-hand combat that followed, just outside their camp, what happened? Some 20 Philistines died. Wow. The two of them, managed to put to death with the sword 20 Philistine soldiers. That wasn't a great number, no. As a matter of fact, it was a very small number. What were 20 soldiers from an army consisting of so many thousand? But it was quite enough to strike terror all through the ranks of the Philistine army. They'd been caught off guard, you see. That was the point. And that was the very thing, psychologically, that put the balance, as it were, going the other way. It shifted the whole direction of the war. And as the Philistines fled for their lives, the Israelites quickly regained their courage and they pushed them back. And surely the Lord himself, in doing this, in orchestrating all this, intends here to bring out the contrast between these two men. Look, for instance, at Saul's abuse of the priest Ahijah and the ordinances of God. At some point in the midst of Saul's indecision and fear, he got the idea to call for the priest Ahijah. Through him, he thought, he would seek to know the will of the Lord. Well, that sounds noble enough, doesn't it? When you're in trouble, let's call upon the Lord. Let's see what the Lord has to tell us. But then when Saul heard all the noise in the Philistine camp, the will of the Lord was no longer important to him. He didn't care about it anymore. He made up his own mind what to do. Rather impulsively, I might say, which was becoming increasingly more and more Saul's way of doing things. And he summarily dismissed the priest. One gets the impression, doesn't he, that King Saul felt he was supposed to be religious. Observe certain conventions at the appropriate times. And as long as he didn't have his own plan of action to follow, as long as he didn't have some idea of his own that he would pursue, well, that was fine. He would jump all the hurdles and fly through all the hoops of the ceremonial law. He would call for the priest. They would have a sacrifice. They would do all this formality, whatever it was that was necessary. Yes, they'd go through it. Ah, but once Saul acquired a plan of his own, once he had an idea of something he could use and take advantage of, then the ways and rituals of God were instantly cast aside. Who cares about that? We're not going to go that way. We're going to go my way, because now I have an idea. Why was it? Why was Saul like that? It was because he had no real convictions of his own, that's why. Like a great many people in our own day, Saul used religion. He used the outward trappings of religion, if you like, wherever and whenever it suited him, as opposed to living for the Lord and exercising a personal faith in him. Is this not rampant among church-going people, even in our own day? Do we not see it just about everywhere we look? Perhaps there are some among us here who do that same thing as well. They expect the minister to preach certain things. They expect him to pray in a certain way. Yet when trouble comes along, they aren't there to heed the preaching. They aren't there to join in the praying. They're off somewhere. They're off to devise and then engage in a strategy of their own. Religion is fine, as long as we can't figure out what else to do. Ah, but once we have an idea, put all that claptrap aside and we'll just go our own way. How many people there are just like that? How sad it is. How tragic it is. How they fool themselves thinking that somehow they're religious when they don't have a personal relationship with the living God. Now let's take up some application here. Here are seven quick points that come out of what we've been looking at this morning. I'm just going to go through them very, very briefly, but I want you to go through them with me. Seven points. First, trust in the Lord with all your heart, the Bible says. How important that is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, like Jonathan. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. Does everything seem to be against you, believer? Do you go through times like that? Maybe you're going through something of a time like that in your life right now. It seems as if everything's turned against you. Do you feel as if you've been backed into a corner because of people or circumstances and you see no way out? Listen, that's when true faith shines. And if it's exercised, that's when true faith does its best work. Why is it that an active, vibrant faith oftentimes doesn't even see the opposition that is there? It's because such a faith is looking too intensely at Christ himself. That's why. And seeing Christ, it doesn't see anything else. Secondly, seek to learn and to do God's will. Despite all the obstacles that you may find in the way, there may be your own indecision, but don't let that get in the way. Don't let anything get in the way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may determine, and thereupon act on what is good and acceptable, that perfect will of God. Do you find yourself too weak to do the will of God? We sometimes, perhaps, may find ourselves in that unenviable position. Those who wait on the Lord, the Bible says, shall renew their strength. So if you are too weak to do the will of God, and let's face it, in ourselves we are, but this is what we're told to do, to wait upon the Lord in prayer. We need to keep our eyes, as it were, on the Lord, and we need to meditate upon His Word. Third, don't hesitate to use your own powers of judgment, believer, and whatever natural resources you may have. Many Christians seem to feel that this is somehow contrary to the faith, but it isn't. It isn't contrary to the faith. God has given us general revelation and the blessings of His common grace, as well as special revelation, that is the Bible, and all the riches of His saving grace. Whatever we have is a gift of God, is it not? The general revelation, as well as the special revelation. And to use these things fervently, wisely, and to the honor and glory of God. Don't just pray, but take advantage of good medicine and of the best up-to-date care that you can possibly find. And thank God for it. Thank God for it, because that too is of Him. And it's not therefore to be despised. Fourthly, whatever you do, don't underestimate the value of small victories. The words of the old hymn, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Some victory to help you, some other to win. Have you not found in your own life, believer, was someone has led a friend of yours or someone you know to Christ, how that encouraged you to increase your own evangelistic efforts? It was only one sinner turned from the error of his way. And yet what incentive that gave you, and probably what an incentive to several other people as well, to speak to unbelievers around you concerning the hope that you have in Christ. Never underestimate the value of small victories and the courage that might give to men to send them out to do the things they need to do. Fifth, don't be careless or allow yourself to be caught off guard. Learn here from the Philistines themselves. Pride goes before destruction, remember, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Sixth, don't play games with the Lord, because that's what the hypocrite does. And don't separate your religious life from everything else that you do. This, you remember, was the fatal error of King Saul, who compartmentalized his religion, who made it second fiddle to everything else. And why did he do that? It was because it really wasn't all that important to him anyway. King Saul was quite prepared to play games with the Lord because he was not prepared to take the Lord seriously. But we mustn't do that. And seventh, make sure that it is a biblical, God-honoring, and Christ-centered world and life view that you are embracing. You may be a believer, my friend, but is your confidence genuine faith, or is it just natural optimism? You might say, well, if I'm a believer, I know that my confidence, my trust in the Lord is indeed a genuine faith. Yes, if you're a believer, that's true, but it may be just a very small part of your faith which is such a confidence. Do you remember the man who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's that unbelief mixed in with our faith that we need to watch so carefully. So are you trusting in the Lord Himself, or just in the general notion that justice will somehow win out in the end? Do you really believe that the Lord, who normally uses means, sometimes works even above those means? That is, He works miraculously to accomplish His own glorious purpose and to provide for the needs of His people. Do you really believe, as the Scriptures tell us, that while a great many things are impossible to men, nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible to our God? Oh, that we might trust in Him with all our heart. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our loving Father in heaven, we thank You for this picture that is given to us of a great historical event, and yet we might learn from it even today. We thank You, Lord, that it's not merely history, but here, O Lord, once again we see a demonstration of Your mighty power, Your love and mercy, O Lord, to Your people, how You're pleased to protect and defend them, and how it is, too, that You bring judgment upon the wicked and unbelieving. Help us, O Lord, today as well, as we seek by your grace, according to your word, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might have such a view of our God helping us, keeping us, providing for all our needs, preparing the way before us, and even as we embrace this marvelous hope of everlasting glory, may it be, O Lord, with the realization that Christ himself has gone to prepare that place for us. O Lord, we have so much for which to rejoice and give thanks. We ask that you would increase our faith. May we learn more and more to wait upon you, Lord, to be strengthened and encouraged. May we take nothing for granted. May we not follow ways of presumption, but may we be rooted and grounded in your word. And we pray, O Lord, that we might also be in that way an example and an encouragement to unbelievers all around us, that they might see something of the living Christ reigning in us and through us, and that they too might be moved, O Lord, to ask concerning the hope that we have in Christ. O Lord, we seek not the favor of the world. What good can that possibly do us? We seek the favor and blessing of our God upon us, and that all men might see it, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for whose sake we ask it. Amen.